Well, as we continue in the book of Acts, we're coming to Acts 26. This has been a wonderful study and beginning to kind of see the end of the flight. And it's been a very long flight. And it's just not going to be too much longer before the flight's going to start nearing the airport, and it's going to be kind of time to start lowering the flaps a little bit, to start slowing down as what happens when a long flight comes to an end. It's not quite time to start lowering those flaps just yet, but we're getting pretty close to the end of what's been a very, very long and profitable flight. I'll tell you one thing. I know a lot more about the book of Acts today than I did back several years ago. And I hope that we not only have a clear understanding of the specific events that are recorded for us, but embedded in that historical narrative is a great deal of rich spiritual truth. So many of those things that took place in the Apostle Paul, those same principles that were taking place in his life, are also taking place in our life this very day. Let's ask the Lord to bless this word. Our Father, we ask that you will bless this precious word unto our hearts. I pray that those things that we see will give clear understanding of your providential working, how that Christ, the supreme sovereign head of the church, presides over his church today, even as he did then, is in absolute control today, as he was most certainly then. And there's such great joy, Father, especially when we look at the great and final outcome of things at the end of the age. And so I pray, Father, that this study today would be not only instructive and profitable, but that, Father, it would be joyful. May there be great joy today, especially in some things that I hope to see clearly toward the end. Make this profitable and a very joyful study, for indeed, your word brings great joy, joy unspeakable, full of glory. That's that which characterizes this precious and wonderful relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us. May your presence preside and be present with us in all that takes place. For this we ask with all of our heart in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we are, as we've said, are coming to the 26th chapter, and we are presently in the final sequence of events that takes place in the life of Paul before he is put on ship to head to Rome. He will go to Rome as a Roman prisoner in order to take advantage of his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Now, Paul, and this is kind of going back and kind of by way of review and bring us up to date and review some of the historical events. Paul, as we know, was in Roman custody for the last 2 years of Felix's governorship. And we have come to understand that he has been in Roman custody, and that wrongly, as even Felix knew. Felix knew deep down Paul really didn't or shouldn't be held in Roman custody. Otherwise, why would he be willing to be bribed by Paul in order to be released? You know, there's a whole lot we can know about the true nature of things by the actions that take place. Now, again, Paul has been in Roman custody in the last 2 years of Felix's governorship. Now, the new governor, Porcius Festus, he comes into the governorship and he is forced to make the matter of Paul a priority, as we have seen. Which is why only 3 days after becoming governor, he leaves his headquarters in Caesarea to make the roughly 30-mile trip south to Jerusalem. And he had a big question on his mind, this new governor. And that question is this. Just why is Paul in my jail? And I'm sure he began to get some insight as to why he was in jail. The Jews, they're all stirred up. They're ranting and raving, wanting Paul to be killed and this and that. But he's at Caesarea. He, only 3 days after becoming governor, he goes to Jerusalem. And the sum and the substance of his inquiring of the Jews is, what is your problem with Paul? What is your problem, people? Why do you have such an issue with Paul that he's been in Roman custody for 2 years? What's the problem, Jews? And, you know, in looking at all of their ranting and raving, just speaking in a broad and general sense, the narrative reads, in essence, that they brought a lot of accusations that they couldn't prove, but I never could get a clear view of just what exactly those accusations were. You know, what is your problem, you bunch of Jews? What is the basis of the case against Paul that warrants his being in our custody for so far 2 years? Now, this is the sum and substance of things that we looked at, a brief summarization of what we've been seeing in chapter 25. And so, as Festus, 3 days after becoming governor, leaves Caesarea, he came to Jerusalem. And so, what happens? He gets there, the high priest, the leaders of the Jews, they just pick up where they left off, just accusing Paul. Now, of what exactly, as we have said, I just don't know. But what they are going to do is they're going to try to pressure Festus into bringing Paul from Caesarea back to Jerusalem for the express purpose, as we have discovered before, in the hopes that while en route, they could assassinate Paul. And Festus, give him credit, had enough sense to not fall for it. Now, he was there in Jerusalem about 10 days. So, about 10 days later, I mean, his headquarters is up at Caesarea. He's now been governor for 13 days, or, you know, call it 2 weeks. So now he's going to return to Caesarea where Paul is. Now, since these Jews could not get Paul to be brought back to Jerusalem, Festus heads back up to Caesarea. And since obviously these Jews didn't have anything else to do, they decide, well, we'll head north and go to Caesarea also, in conjunction with Festus heading back to Caesarea. And so, to confuse us on the geography, they're heading north, but they're going to go down to Caesarea. I'm like you. I have a hard time making that adjustment. If I'm trying to read a map, I need to actually have the map and face north. That helps me. So, anyway. So, what he's doing, these Jews, a whole bunch of these Jews, they've left Jerusalem. They go up to Caesarea. These are a bunch of the leading Jews. They've gone from Caesarea, they left Jerusalem to go to Caesarea in order to further rant and rave and accuse Paul. Now, again, Festus came to Jerusalem 3 days after taking the governorship, was there about 10 days, and now he's going back up to Caesarea. Look with me at Acts 25, 4 through 10, as we begin to try to, in coming to chapter 26, have a review of the things that led up to those things that we're going to read in chapter 26. Acts 25, 4 through 10. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. Okay, he's at Jerusalem. I'm going to go back to Caesarea. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, or back up north to Caesarea, and if there is anything wrong about the man, then let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, as we already said, he went down back to Caesarea, and the next day, okay, he's back at Caesarea, took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, again up to Caesarea, stood around him. Now notice, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Now, this is important here. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong as, now notice this, as you yourself know very well. Now, Paul is of competent testimony, as a competent man. I believe his testimony, that his assessment of the governor here of Festus is correct, as when he said, and you yourself know very well. No wonder Festus was a little uncomfortable with the situation. And so, again, as Festus has returned to Caesarea, all this is going on, he's going to ask Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to take up this matter? Again, Paul says, no, I stand before Caesar's judgment seat. And as we have been seeing for the last several weeks, he appealed to Caesar. Now, guess who's coming on the scene now? King Agrippa. King Agrippa, and of course, you know how that the Roman government would put into office kind of something like a figurehead, a Jewish king to please the Jews and maybe in a functional sense to serve as somewhat as a liaison between the Jews and the Roman government. But the new governor is in place, and so King Agrippa, he's going to come down and greet and salute the new governor. Now, what kind of family background, what kind of family heritage does King Agrippa come from? Well, you know, he's the son of the Agrippa that arrested Peter and killed James. We know that. Now, the historical narratives that I looked at also tells us that he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, my trying to get my details and facts straight here, I got to admit, it got just a little wonky. And and I lost interest because I couldn't actually find the exact an exact statement saying that Herod the First is the father of the Herod that had apprehended Peter and killed James. But the records say, nevertheless, that Herod the Great is the grandfather of this King Agrippa. Now, I don't know if it was because there was someone, another mama involved. I don't know why it's a little confusing. I don't know. But still, it doesn't change the fact of the family heritage with which this King Agrippa was a part of. And I'm going to give us some insight of that. And really, not only in a direct sense, this bloodline, this relation to King Agrippa the Great, and we'll see what he did, but listen, Satan is involved, and, you know, you don't have to have direct bloodline to be and be directly related to someone who did a terrible thing to be full of the same devil that they were full of. Find out a little bit. What kind of family background does our illustrious King Agrippa have, who is the grandson, as the records have that I've been able to uncover have stated, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And we've been talking about these assassination attempts on Paul. You know, the devil is a roaring lion. Let's just find out a little bit of just what kind of character the devil is as he exercised his, whatever he wanted to exercise through Herod the Great back at the time of the birth of Christ. Look at Matthew. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Listen, I've read this before, and it's just kind of like gone over my head, the impact and the reality of it. That I don't want to do that. You know, just like all those babies that were being born at the time of Moses and killed. And I think, am I just so asleep or dead emotionally that the impact of that has just not hit me yet? Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. If we need our eyes open to know the character of our enemy, there it is. What unimaginable lengths Satan will go to murder Christ. I mean, how many precious little boys, 2 years old and under, were murdered? The murderous rage of Satan, the sickening course that it took. But you know, this bespeaks the glory of the Lord Jesus and of righteousness and of the gospel. If Satan would take such lengths, there must be something really major about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Which, because Paul declared and proclaimed, those false religionists, full of Satan, wanted to do to Paul what was done to so many of those little children. And what is it that they wanted to do? Does this not sound familiar? They wanted to enlist the civil powers to perform what would technically, according to the law of the land, be a legal execution. But it was an attempt at murder. Imagine. Let's commit murder, but let's do it legally. Now, those who would play footsie with the devil and flirt with sin ought to wake up as to the character of that wicked one that they find so alluring. That is the family line, the family heritage of the line of Herod. And again, as we've said, Roman government appointed Jewish kings, and we've already talked about that. So anyway, here comes Agrippa, King Agrippa, from his capital headquarters north of Caesarea in order to pay respects to the new governor, Festus. Now, he's going to get actually pretty involved in this situation, as we will soon see. Because, you see, he comes at the time when Festus is in a struggle to prepare documents to send with Paul as he goes to Rome. We talked about that a little bit. He needed to prepare documents to send with Paul official reports to explain the premise of Paul's appeal to Caesar. And he was having a difficult time knowing what to write. So what's going to happen is, I bet King Agrippa can provide me some general insight. Look at Acts 25. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evil as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the commandment of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had, now notice this, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him." See, I'm having trouble with my paperwork getting this report together. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and to not indicate the charges against him. And so Festus is looking to Agrippa, hoping that he might provide some insight. The people of the Jews maybe find out a little bit of why the Jews are so hot and bothered about Paul, and to help come up with specific points to help him prepare his report. Now notice Acts 26:3. This is why he was looking. Notice Agrippa. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. See, you know about these people. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, we're not going back there, but in 25:22, remember, he said, tomorrow I will hear him. So Paul is going to appear and he's going to give his testimony and his defense before King Agrippa. And as we'll see later, Festus will be there also. And so he does. And then there was others also, many people, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, and a whole bunch of people are there present to hear Paul's defense and his testimony. Now, we're not going to go there just yet because we'll read it later. Later in Acts 26:24, Festus is going to say, Paul, you're crazy. Too much learning has made you crazy, man. You're insane. And Agrippa is going to confess that Paul has done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And he's even going to make the statement that had he not appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. And then also, and then we're going to be reading this later again, but in verse 28, he himself, he's going to say, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. So in chapter 26, and we're going to read chapter 26, Paul's giving his defense and his testimony, and it's going to hit home with impact. I'd hate to have my accountability index spike as much as it's going to after hearing Paul when I stand before the great day of the Lord and the great day of judgment without my sin atoned. You know, the more you know, the more your culpability index goes up. And man, I tell you what, theirs went up major league at that point. Now, let's go ahead and I want to read I thought about not reading the entire narrative, but then I thought, you know, we've got to read this sometime, and so now's as good a time as any. So I want us to go ahead and read Acts chapter 26 because it's necessary. So be patient. Let's read. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Verse 5, he's implying that the Jews are not being honest. If they were honest, gave honest testimony, they would be testifying the same thing that I'm testifying. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you," and this is verses we're coming back to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And so, I want to go now. I've got separated out Acts 16, 16 through 18, because this is what I really would like to focus in on. We see the specific purpose God had for Paul's life. Notice he says that, verse 17, I've delivered you from your people and from the Gentiles. Now notice, to whom I am sending you for the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 18, we have five glorious results of the preaching of the gospel. Notice this, and I'm going to take these one at a time. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, five great results of the preaching of the gospel. Number one, to open their eyes. We used to sing, I once was blind, but now I see. One of the specific miracles much recorded that the Lord Jesus did was to give sight to the blind. The outward physical things are often used as teaching aids for instruction in spiritual realities, which, by the way, are even more vital and are even more important than physical things, which is not to say that physical and corporeal things are unimportant. But spiritual blindness is far more serious than physical blindness. To not see your sinfulness, the deadly contagion of the corruption of sin, and to not see the fountain that was opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness, to not see that all-sufficient and perfect and complete atonement for sin, the precious blood of Christ, to be blind so as to not hunger and thirst after righteousness. Man, that's blindness of the worst kind. To see the world, to see a righteousness of one's own, which, by the way, is an illusion, for there is no self-righteousness. There is no righteousness except something that somebody makes up in their imagination. But to not see Christ, to not see His atonement, His robe of righteousness, His substitutionary death for sinners, man, to not see these things is to be blind. It is to be in darkness. Now, not going there, but in Romans 2:19, Paul explained to the Jews who were resting in the law that they are a guide to them who are blind and sit in darkness. You know, we've heard the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. But these guides are blind until the truth of Romans 3:20-26 shines in their heart. Look at this. I like to just go to Romans 3 and just read some of these things sometimes. You're blind until the reality portrayed here is brought forth. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ is the light of the world. No Christ, no light. No light, no sight. And no sight means you're blind. The gospel, one of the glorious results of the gospel is that you might open the eyes of the blind. Now, as we go back to Acts 26:18, just so we can refer to it, but there is now another great purpose. Purpose number two for the preaching of the gospel, and it's this. The second great result of the preaching of the gospel is he is sent to the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's the way it's listed in this verse. From the darkness of the absence of Christ in the heart and the life to the light of Christ present in the heart and the life. And this the prophets of old spoke of. Won't go there, but in Isaiah 9:2, for example, and I've quoted this back in years past, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And Paul, being sent to preach the gospel, was one of the early means of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Another verse, which I won't go to on the screen, but 1 John 2:8 says in part, the darkness is past, the true light now shines. What brought that about? What brought that about was now the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. That covering cast of darkness that Satan had managed to keep the gospel out throughout the world is now done away. And not Paul only, but listen, we are to let our light shine. Does this apply to Paul only? Let's look at Matthew 5 and let's see. The Lord Jesus speaking to his people, which includes us. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Paul was not the only bearer of light. He was one of the first ones, however. You are and I am also. And what is your light? What is my light? It is simply this. It is the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus himself who is the light of the world. I love to quote 2 Corinthians 4:6. I'm just quoting it. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel is very enlightening. Now, there's another glorious consequence. I said there would be five. Well, here's the third. It is this. To turn them from the power of Satan unto God. Now, this is important. I've talked about this a whole lot before, and I just already made mention of it. Satan was bound at the death of Christ to the extent that the covering cast of darkness that was over all nations is no longer there. Isaiah 25:7. The glorious light of the gospel is published now among the nations. The rider on the white horse has been going forth ever since, conquering and to conquer. The gospel is going forth. But though Satan can no longer maintain that veil of darkness over the nations, he's still, in this present age, greatly influences the world. That's why the world is so corrupt. Satan can't keep the gospel from being preached any longer. We are totally free because Christ has bound him in this sense so that we can preach the gospel unto all nations. But the devil will still greatly influence the world, making it to greatly pervert that which is right and holy and pleasing to God. And he will fill this world with cheap counterfeit pleasures with which to allure and to beguile unstable souls. He will give the delusion that satisfaction of heart and fulfillment of the longings are to be found in the things of the world and by sinful means. Man, that's lie number one right there. Causing individuals to be blind to the truth that in Christ there is that which is infinitely better than can be imagined or comprehended. In the light of the glory of Christ, the world rates absolute zero. Galatians 1:3-5. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The old King James says to deliver us from this present evil world, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, we talk about he has died, delivered us from sin. He most certainly has, but he has also delivered us from this present evil world and its cheap. Listen, this world is just a cheap trick, a cheap imitation. It's a fraud. It's a phony. It rates zero. It has no substance. And apart from Christ, can produce nothing good, not one thing. There's a fourth result of the preaching of the gospel in this verse that we've been looking at in Acts. And it's this. Forgiveness of sins. Look at Colossians 1:12-14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share. Now notice, we're going to talk about this word here, inheritance, in a minute. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, much of what is said in our present passage in Acts is put in this beautiful display case in these verses that we just read. Without the only and the all-sufficient atonement of the precious blood of Christ, without the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness, none of this would happen. It's all by Christ. Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. You know, it is a good thing that there is such a thing as the remission of sin. Just like we get a little bit of a glimpse into the character of sin in the things that was done by Herod the Great. Sin is the reason that the creation suffers under the bondage of corruption. The heavens and the earth, because of sin, are out of whack. Sin is that which, in the day of judgment, will cause Christ to say to many, "Depart, I never knew you." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't enjoy going to Isaiah 33:14, but I think I should today. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us? We know about the tares coexisting with the wheat. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings. But those in Christ are in the company of those who can, with a heart of gratitude, say, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is the grand pinnacle of our inheritance. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace. And as a result of that, there's a fifth result of the preaching of the gospel, and it is this. We receive inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, remember. We receive inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And that's included in Acts 26:18 that we're looking at bit by bit. In Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we receive glorious inheritance. You know, the lost, as we've just seen, will face everlasting burnings. The lost will face immeasurable loss. And it could be, I've been thinking about this, and I'm still thinking, but it could be that the gnashing of teeth will come at the moment when the reality dawns upon them that they have willingly forfeited everything. And they may see that all the riches, and I'm sure they will, they are going to see that all the riches of the world are less than a mist drop compared to the infinite ocean of that deepness of riches, of richness made reference to when we see in Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes, and this we do by the blood of the Lamb, shall inherit all things. This is an inheritance. And if a person gains the whole world and loses his soul, he is going to find that what he gained is less than just one mist drop in the infinite ocean of the richness that is to those who are the people of God, to whom it is said that they who have overcome, Revelation 12 says, by the blood of the Lamb, shall do what? Shall inherit all things. And I will be his God. He shall be my son. Oh, I tell you, to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, to have as your very own the most desirable one, the altogether lovely one, in whom by his death you receive all that you need and all that you could desire. 1 Peter 1:3-5, this one is pretty familiar. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the reference here to the last time. You know, this is something that I think is relevant and interesting. I think it's important to receive the insight that God has for us in his word as to the eternal state of things. As you read in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, the reference made to God throwing the nations out of their country and those former ungodly nations, the reference is made to God throwing these nations out of their country, and then those lands being given to the children of God are just too numerous to list. And he told them, the land upon which the soles of your feet tread will be given to you. in the book of Joshua, a lot of chapters, a lot of pen and ink is devoted to specific division of the land, the dividing of the inheritance of the inheritance of the land to the children of Israel. Now those things in the Old Testament, they do have a relevance to us in a lot of type and picture. And of course, they were not the eternal fulfillment of it because their hearts were not yet ready for that. But that's another thing for another time. Now, the children of Israel, in one sense, they were the people of God. To another sense, they were a picture of the true people of God. Now, those in Christ are Abraham's seed. Those in Christ, us today, are the people of God. As the people of God, our souls tread upon a land that is presently inhabited by the world. Throughout the entire 40 verses of the 37th Psalm, you see stated frequently throughout those 40 verses, the seed of evildoers will be cut off. The seed of evildoers will be nowhere to be found, and the saints will inherit the earth. Think about that. Think about 2 Peter, where we're not going. But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. The entire earth, 100% of it, will be the Garden of Eden throughout eternity. So don't be so shocked should you find that you are assigned one day the responsibility of ruling over 10 cities. As a child of God, may my capacity for ambition be spent on the things of eternity, laying up treasure in heaven. That's where... He didn't say our inheritance was here on earth. He said there's an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. There's still more in that 26th chapter, but that will be for another time. I hope that this word today has been not only profitable, but I hope also that it's brought great joy to your heart as we see some of those five, and really each of those or a message in itself, but these five glorious results of the preaching of the gospel. May the Lord bless us now and throughout time, as He will also throughout eternity.